Friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James, chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 14 to 26 as we examine the importance of putting our faith into action. James chapter 2 from verse 14 to 26 read as follows. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That is the inspired word of our living God. As a way of introduction, I'd like to begin by giving us three important elements found in the book of James to help us understand these 13 verses. Let's begin with the condition of the original readers. In chapter 1 of the book of James, the book is said to be written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes in the Bible is always a reference to the nation of Israel. So they are Jews in the diaspora. James referred to them as well as brothers. This indicates that these are Jews scattered from Palestine who have become to faith in Christ. These are believers. Therefore, there is an expectation from them that is different from a normal Jew out there. That is a very important element because of what we know about the Jews. In the early days of Christianity, when Jews embraced the Christian faith, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone was not enough for you to be saved. They tell the people that you need to add the Mosaic law for you to be considered saved. This issue brought the first church council that is recorded in Acts 15. Paul also dealt with the same issue in Romans chapter 3 and also in Romans chapter 4. Justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone was an anthem of the early church believers. But when we study the book of James, it has a lot of imperatives. So it seems like these Jews move from one extreme to the other. They move from legalism to easy believism. That was definitely an issue need to be addressed because of what we know about easy believism. It's an heresy whereby salvation is reduced to mere agreement with doctrines, but no under obligation to live a changed life. To them, to be saved means agreeing with the Christian doctrine, but how you live your life doesn't matter. To these people, the gospel changed your heart, but it does not transform your life. They no longer believe in keeping the law for salvation, but now they've embraced another heresy. Faith alone, but how you live your life doesn't matter. That was the condition of these people. James wrote this letter to them, on one hand, encouraging those who are suffering to suffer well. That's what he said in the first chapter. They must count it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds. And then further on he says, for whoever remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. On the other hand, he warns them against the passiveness in putting into practice what they believed. In chapter 1, verse 22, he told them to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In chapter 2, verse 17, which is one of the passages that we're going to be looking at, faith by itself, if does not have works, is dead. The second important element that we need to look at is the structure of the book of James. The main imperative found in the book shows that this book deals mostly with the Christian, with how a Christian lives, than so much his doctrines. This is a book that emphasizes the practice of Christianity primarily than its precepts. In it, you will find that believers are exhorted to pursue Christian maturity and holiness of life. In it, you will find practical ways to achieve spiritual maturity, such as confident standing when facing trials, careful speech, not showing partiality, fervent prayer, a concern for the people lacks the basic necessities of life. Thirdly, another third important element that we need to look at is the message of the book of James. It's very simple and it runs out through the book. The message of this book is that those who have been truly saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus must validate that faith in practical ways in their lives. Love for others should be the result of God's love towards you. James is answering the question, what role works play in the Christian life? That is the question that James is answering in this book. So, with these three elements, we can now see that these 13 verses are not isolated from the rest of the book. This is an ongoing argument, and there is unity. James' main argument is that works of righteousness will naturally be evident in the life of everyone who is saving faith, meaning your right standing before God must be demonstrated by your diligent effort in your service to God, people, and in your steadfast obedience to God's commandment. In essence, this is a call to action, a compelling invitation for you to take an active role in nurturing and strengthening your faith by living a life that corresponds with both the benefits and the demands of saving faith. Your life must be one big exhibition of sincere love toward those in need and obedience to God's commandment. So, with clarity, simplicity, and pastoral concern, James wrote these verses to teach us that saving faith is manifested by works in the life of the redeemed. Listen to what MacArthur said in his commentary. A truth that James emphasizes in this text and that the Word of God teaches throughout is that what we do reveals who we are. The genuineness of our profession of Jesus Christ, a Savior and Lord, is evidenced more by what a person does than what he claims. A person who professes Christ but who does not live a Christ-honoring, a Christ-obeying life is a fraud. I would like to propose, with that background, I would like to propose the following outline. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, emphasizes the importance of living out faith in three ways. The question of dead faith, the illustration of dead faith, and the demonstration of saving faith. Let's start with our first point. The question of dead faith. James is doing what Jesus did, teaching profound truth using examples. He began by asking the same question in different ways. In verse 14, he asked the question, what good is mere words of faith without corresponding reality? Can that faith save? In verse 15 and 16, he asked the same question, what good is mere words of to people in need without meeting their need? In verse 17, he asked the same question, but this time around indirectly. What good is faith without corresponding works? What good is it? Right at the beginning, the issue at hand is not how to be saved, is not how to receive eternal life, but what is profitable, what is good. The question that James is asking is, in everyday life, what will be profitable? Is it faith or works? As you carry on with the business of life, what will be profitable to you? Is it your faith or your works? Then he asks a rhetorical question. Can that faith save? This question implies a negative answer with an emphatic no. That faith cannot save. As we have concluded in the introduction that these are believing Jews. James' concern is not to be saved from sin, but to be saved from what? That is the question that we can answer. What is it that you need to be saved from and the dead faith cannot save you? He has an answer. A faith that exists in words without corresponding reality cannot save you from the coming judgment. Remember, James' focus is not Christian doctrine as much as it is Christian practice. James' main concern is the importance of putting our faith into tangible action. So he is looking at salvation in the future. God will save those who have been living faithfully and those who have been obeying him. God will save them from the coming wrath, from the coming judgment that is happening. There is a judgment that is coming, and every human being will be judged based on their works, whether you are a believer or you are an unbeliever. Paul talks about this judgment in Romans 2, verse 6 to 9. He writes, he will render to each one according to his work. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and to obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greek. Jesus said, what will happen to the unbelievers on this judgment day? In Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all cause of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul said what will happen to believers on that judgment in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 to 15. Each one's work will become manifested, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done on the foundation survives, he will receive rewards. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Unbelievers will be judged by being punished forever based on their works. There will be degrees of punishment in hell based on how sinful the person was. Believers also will also be judged based on their works by being given reward. The degree of reward will also be based on what you do in the kingdom of God. So, James is saying, a faith that is dead will never save you. The question is James saying that death, a dead faith, will not save you from receiving rewards as a believer? Or is James saying that dead faith will not save you from the punishment that is reserved for unbelievers? Let me repeat the question again. Is James saying that dead faith will not save you from not receiving the reward as a believer? Or is James saying that dead faith will not save you from the punishment that is reserved for unbelievers? I'll argue the latter. Dead faith will not save you from the punishment that is reserved for unbelievers. We can be motivated by the rewards that we're going to get, but if your faith does not have works, it will never save you from the coming judgment. Why? Because of a key verse that is found in verse 14. Look at it. If someone says, this phrase highlights everything that needs to be known about this person. James does not say this person has faith. Rather, he claims to have it. There are several other things that we need that are fundamentally wrong with this individual. This is a person who depends on mere profession of Christianity, but he does not live according to what Christianity says. This is a person who says the right thing about Christianity. He just wants his benefit, but he does not want his demand. This is a person who will be told, depart from me, I never knew you. So, this is a person who says he has faith, but their statement of faith is contrasted by he does not have works. This contrast is the key element of James' entire message. You say you have got faith, but your faith is contrasted by not having works. That is what James is telling us. As we have alluded in the introduction, that the book of James deals mostly with Christian living, not much its doctrine. James' primary concern is to see believers grow in their service to God. To James, how you live your life is eternal implication. You cannot be a faithful hearer of God's word and disobey him at the same time. You cannot believe that Jesus died for your sins and mistreat fellow believers in your church whom Jesus died for. This contrast clearly indicates that faith must be accompanied with works. What is the nature of these works? The works here is the fruit of saving faith. Because we cannot see faith. You cannot see faith in me, I cannot see faith in you. But I can see the works of faith in your life. The fruit of faith that we cannot see are the works by which we serve God in loving one another. Even though we cannot visibly see saving faith in the life of someone, but nevertheless, saving faith is living and active. So the life of a person who claims to have saving faith must also be characterized by both the benefits and the demands of the gospel. What are the benefits of the gospel? The gospel transitioned you from being alienated to God to being adopted in his family. The gospel produced in you a steadfast commitment to obey God. And most importantly, it gives you hope for eternity. What are the demands of the gospel? Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Turn away from your sins and turn to God. Love God and love your neighbor. That is what you are required. A faith that saves must be characterized by both the steadfast hope to the future blessings which salvation promises, and obedience to God by living obediently. Therefore, the absence of accompanying works in the life of an individual who claims to have faith is what caused James to ask the question, can that faith save? No, it cannot. A faith that exists in mere words, without any corresponding reality, cannot save anyone, because it is useless, it is bankrupt, it is empty, and it is dead, unable to save. How you live your life now will be the determining factor of whether you'll be saved from the coming judgment or not. A lesson to avoid from this person is that mere words about Christian faith are useless if not accompanied with actions that correspond with the demands and the benefit of the gospel. A lesson to learn is that the life of a person with saving faith must be characterized by both the benefit and the demands of the Christian faith. As a believer, your primary service should be to the people in your local church, because these are the people you will spend eternity with. That is why Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As MacArthur aptly put it in one of his books, salvation is not the result of an intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the scripture. It is the fruit of actions, not intentions. There is no room for passive spectators. Words without actions are empty and futile. The life we live, not the words we speak, determine our eternal destiny. Let that sink in. The life we lived, and not the word we speak, determine our eternal destiny. This verse gave us the first characteristic of dead faith. It exists in words without works. In verse 15 and 16, James used a timeless example to explain how useless dead faith is. In fact, this is not the first time he brings this one up. In the previous verses of this chapter, he condemned those who mistreated the poor. This example substantiates James' argument. If you claim to a faith and there is a brother or a sister among you who is poorly dressed in winter and lacking in daily food, these are people among you who are living without the basic necessities of life, and all you can do is to tell them compassionate words. Be warm, be filled, without compassionate action. How is that useful? Your word to them cannot magically turn into a jacket. Your word to them cannot magically turn into bread. Your word are useless to them. They need a warm jacket and they need something to eat. So just as words of compassion to people in need are useless to them, so is faith without works. What does James mean by dead faith? A dead faith is a faith that is inactive, a faith that believes in the existence of God but unwilling to obey Him, a faith that acknowledges Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, because it was not produced by the Holy Spirit. No matter how sincere or encouraging your words are, they remain useless to someone's physical needs. So is a dead faith, a faith that has nothing to show, a faith that exists in the lips but there is no corresponding reality, is dead and therefore cannot save anyone from the coming judgment. On the coming judgment, everyone will be judged according to what they do. For us believers, it will be based on rewards. For unbelievers, it will be punishment forever in eternity. Jesus talks about this punishment in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I would also like to highlight another important aspect. This is an example of how that faith looks like, but it's not a motivation to present your good deeds as the means by which you obtain salvation. Your works are the fruits of the faith that we cannot see, not the means by which you obtain salvation. Because unbelievers, they do a lot of charitable good, but guess what? They are paving their own way to hell because they don't do it in faith. They don't do it to the glory of God. For us believers, anything must be done in faith. So an attempt to add works on a fake faith is also useless. You must present your good deeds as a result of faith in God, not as a merit to earn salvation. Because there's absolutely nothing that you can do to be saved, but your works are evidence that you have been saved. A characteristic of dead faith is that it exists in words. It does not have anything to show. At no point, James requires works to earn salvation. You will be misquoting him if you think that is what he's saying. There is no way where he says you need to add works to earn salvation or to keep it. Rather, James is making a point that what we do is the result of what we believe. Simply claiming to have faith in Christ is meaningless. Saving faith is faith which results in action. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's what a lot of theologians have been saying. It must be accompanied by works. People should see the transforming power of the gospel in how you respond to trials, in how you respond to the word of God, in how you relate yourself with other believers. That leads us to our second point, the illustration of dead faith. In verse 18 to 20, James clarifies his argument that works demonstrate the authenticity of saving faith. There is a visible relationship between faith and works as opposed to mere words by illustrating how dead faith looks like. Verse 18, but someone will say, show me your faith apart from your works. Demonstrate faith independently of works. Prove to me that faith exists without visible actions. This is the challenge that faith without works will give. It is clear, it is obvious, and this is simple mathematics, that without works, faith cannot be proven. So James' response to this person is that, I will show you my faith by my works. My faith will be evident through works. Works are the natural outcome of genuine faith. This verse highlights the fact that there is a strong relationship between faith and works. There must be a change in your thinking. There must be a change in your life, both publicly and privately, if you claim to have faith. Here we see that fake faith is fruitless. It is important for you to evaluate yourself, recognize the importance of obedience in your walk with God. Understand that even though works are not the basis of salvation, but they illustrate its reality. Therefore, even a monotheistic religion cannot save you. Even if you have got an unwavering belief in the oneness of God, but no obedience to him, your faith is useless. In verse 19, we see that fake faith is demonic. You believe that God is one, you do well. Guess what? Even the demons believe and shudder. James used a very familiar passage to his original readers, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. This is what we believe. But guess what? The demons also affirm the oneness of God and they tremble at his theological implication. They tremble in fear, knowing the power of God. James is making the same point that he has been making throughout the book in various angles. It is important for you to put your faith into action, believing in the oneness of God without obeying Him is what demons do. Saving faith calls you to a total submission to God, not only mere words of faith, but tangible actions. You cannot continue to live like an unbeliever at the same time claim to a faith in God. What we know about demons is that they know God very well, but that knowledge leads them to total rebellion against God. What you know about God should lead you to live a life that is pleasing to Him. There's a strong bond between faith and works. An attempt to break it has eternal implication. Saving faith can only be illustrated by works. Intellectual belief is insufficient. Obedience is required. In verse 20, we see that fake faith is foolish. Verse 20 is a stern warning on superficial faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Saving faith is interconnected with works. A lack of works in the person's life exposes their foolishness. A person who depends on intellectual knowledge about God for salvation is a person who aspires to folly. An unwise person, this is a person who is unable to apply the word of God in their life. He believes in the oneness of God, but he does not obey the one true God. The lack of wisdom in applying the word of God in your life renders your faith useless. It is of no use to yourself and to your fellow believers. As Frederick Myers said, the apostle is speaking here of a faith that does not result in a changed life. It is the faith which believes about Jesus Christ as distinguished from which believes in Him. We may believe about Him as we do about Luther or Washington, but such faith will not avail either here or thereafter. That leads us to our third and final point, the demonstration of saving faith. James present to us two diverse biblical figures, Abraham and Rahab, as a demonstration of how saving faith looks like in the life of a believer. First and foremost, the use of these two biblical characters as an example of how saving faith looks like in the life of a believer will make perfect sense to James' original readers. As we have established in the introduction, Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish nation, making him a compelling example. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute who protected the two men who went to spy the promised land, also that makes her a compelling example. Secondly, the use of these two characters as an example of how saving faith looks like is very consistent with the theme of the book of James. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac demonstrates faith accompanying obedience. Rahab's willingness to protect the two men demonstrates faith in God that leads to action. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? This event happened in Genesis chapter 22, and that is the text that James is making reference to. Abraham was justified, but it was in Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham was declared righteous. Turn quickly there to Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteous. So if Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, verse 6, by simply believing in the promise that God will make him a great nation, why is James using Genesis 22 and not Genesis 15, 60 as a text for Abraham's justification? To be justified means to be declared right before God. James said, Abraham was made right before God when he offered up Isaac. That sounds like justification by works, isn't it? That sounds like a heresy, isn't it? No, it's not. I'd like to give you four reasons as to why James used Genesis 22 instead of Genesis 15 to demonstrate how Abraham was justified. First reason, the union with the theme of James. As alluded earlier, the theme of James focuses on Christian living primarily than Christian doctrine. James emphasizes the importance of putting your faith into action. Works must accompany faith. A faith that does not have works is dead. So Genesis 22 fits this theme perfectly because Abraham's faith in God compelled him to sacrifice his son. Listen to what he said when the son asked him in Genesis 22. Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. His response to his son when he asked him about the sacrifice shows that he had faith in God, that he will provide a sacrifice for himself. This is a man who was tested and he passed the test. His obedience was a clear demonstration that he is justified. So Genesis 22 fits perfectly with the theme of the book of James in response to Abraham's action. The second reason is that Genesis 22 demonstrates Abraham's maturity of faith. There are decades that has passed between Genesis 15 and the events in Genesis 22. A lot has happened in Abraham's life, demonstrating the growth and maturity of Abraham's faith. This is a man who has matured faith. So the use of Genesis 22 is consistent with James' argument. Saving faith must cause a believer to mature in the obedience to God. Third reason is the demonstration of obedience. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac demonstrates his obedience to God, showcasing the works aspect of his faith. The fourth reason is that Genesis 22 showcases Abraham's action, not just belief. Genesis 22 focuses on Abraham's tangible action, whereas Genesis 15 focuses on his belief. Abraham's faith that he received in Genesis 15 verse 6 was demonstrated by his obedience to God in Genesis 22. James continued to show us that there must be a strong relationship between faith and works. Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works. There was a strong relationship between his faith and his works, meaning Abraham's faith was working together with his works to reach a desired goal, and faith was completed by his works. The word completed here means reaching a desired goal, meeting a target, achieving what you aim for. The faith of Abraham was a living faith. It was an active faith demonstrated through obedience, and it reached its desired goal. That is why, verse 23, James said, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now here James is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, which is the same passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, as he was arguing that a man is justified by faith. And he said the scripture was fulfilled. How was the scripture fulfilled? The fulfillment of scripture here is that justification by faith must result in obedience to God. Abraham was justified by faith when he believed in the promise God, in the promise of God to make him a great nation in Genesis 15, verse 6. And that faith resulted in his obedience to God by a willingness to offer the very same son whom God will make the fulfillment of the promise. That is how his faith matured. And he was called a friend of God, quoting Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you know Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offering of Abraham, my friend." James continued with his theme in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This verse cannot be treated in isolation. It's part of James' argument. Faith that saved is not alone. We believe in sola fide, faith alone for salvation. But faith alone does not imply inactive faith. Faith must be demonstrated by works. You cannot simply have faith. Your faith must be accompanied by works. And then he went further to give us another compelling example, Rahab, verse 25. "And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? Just as Abraham's obedience demonstrated his faith in God, so is Rahab when she protected the two men who went to spy the promised land. Why is the action of hiding the two men who went to spy the promised land considered as a demonstration of saving faith? And again, let me give you another three reasons. Firstly, she acknowledged the power of God and acted upon it in obedience. Turn with me in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. That is where this event is taking place. "And he said to the man," and she said to the man, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard of it, our heart melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." Notice the fact that she was the one telling the two men what the Lord has been doing with Israel. That means it was a public knowledge to everyone in a country. Everyone knew it, but nobody did anything about it, only her. The rest of her countrymen continued to live like fools with all that tangible knowledge of God. This is how everyone gets saved. You begin by believing the truth about God, and then you respond in repentance and faith. Then that faith in God will cause you to act obediently toward what God requires of you. She learned about the power of God in rescuing Israel, and that caused her to contribute in what God is doing. And here, her act of obedience saved her and the entire family. The second reason why she is a compelling example is that the fear of the Lord was evident in her life. "And as soon as we heard it, our heart melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." She feared God and therefore submitted to him, unlike the rest of her people who continued to rebel after they heard the news of what God is doing with Israel. The fear of the Lord caused her to act wisely by protecting the messengers of God against a wicked king, making her a perfect example of someone's faith in God. The third reason is that her action was a clear demonstration that she knew who God was. She knew who God is. Listen to what she said. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She believed in a very powerful doctrine, the omniscience of God. She believed that God is everywhere, and the action was a visible reality of that knowledge, contrary to demons and their own countrymen. They just acknowledged the power of God, but continued to live in rebellion against him. This was a woman who knew God, who feared God, and she acted upon that reality. Her heroic acts demonstrate a faith in God. Her works of faith saved her and her entire family from the destruction that befell her people. She is a perfect example of God in faith, and she fits perfectly with James' theme. Faith alone without works is dead. As a compelling teacher, James ended his argument with a very powerful analogy. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Just as the physical body without a spirit is lifeless and useless, faith without accompanying works is similarly lifeless and ineffective. It cannot save. The comparison between body and spirit illustrates the essential relationship between faith and works. Faith, which is a belief in the body of the Christian doctrines, and works, tangible actions done by a Christian in faith, are interconnected. Works are to faith what the spirit is to the body, a sign of life. So a faith without works is like a body without the spirit. It is dead, unable to save. That means just as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works is also dead. Saving faith naturally produces works. The absence of works indicates a lack of genuine faith. Just as the body is interconnected to the spirit, so is faith interconnected to works. Let us land the plane. In conclusion, these 13 verses were written to teach us that a person who claims to have faith, but their action do not display a changed life, that faith is a fraud. It is dead. It does not exist. James showed us that empty confession, false compassion, shallow convictions are all fruits of dead faith. James wants us to live a life that corresponds with the reality of the gospel. Compassion for those in need and obedience to God. James told us that saving faith must produce compassion toward your fellow believers who are in need. Saving faith must produce obedience to God's command. And there's a strong bond between faith and works. An attempt to break it will lead to a sinful lifestyle. Evaluate yourself. Evaluate your faith. Is it accompanied by tangible actions? Reflect on your works. Are they motivated by faith? You need to examine your life if you are living in humility. Deepen your commitment to prayer. Last question. Do you have a natural inclination to do good to people in your church? Do you have a natural disposition to obey God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is strong, powerful, to penetrate our hearts. Thank you that we can rely on your word, Lord, with our minds, which are weak. Thank you, Lord, that your word is clear, is precise, and is evident, Lord. And we have seen how you have demonstrated your word and how you have given it to us, Lord. You have protected your word throughout history, and now we have it. And we can read it, study it, and apply it to our own lives, Lord. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters standing here that they will be actively involved in showcasing the faith that you have given them in good works and in obedience to you. My prayer this morning is that we will be a church that lives to your glory, a church that obeys you, a church that pursues holiness, a church that lives according to how you have prescribed your word. That is my prayer for my brothers this morning. And it's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.